please, first of all, turn to Galatians. The book of Galatians is in the right half of the Bible. Galatians chapter 4. If you have a pew Bible, you can just fold down the page so whoever grabs it next week will all of a sudden magically turn there. We'll be very close next week. Galatians chapter 4. We're in the same book we've been in all summer. We're in Galatians 4, verse 12 through the end of the chapter. So if you turn there. If you have a pew Bible, someone want to shout out a page number for me? We can 974 in the blue Bible, if you've got that. 825 in the black pew Bible. I can't say that twice. I've already forgotten. I'm going to blame a whole lot of stuff this morning on lack of sleep. Yeah, thank you. Did any of you see my wife last week? She was glowing. I knew she was going to have a baby before she did. She came up the stairs on her way to church, and I went, today's the day. She's ready. Even though it was 9 days early, 8 days early, whatever it was. But technically, I guess it was last Monday, we were trying to beat midnight because we were in a hospital room having a baby 10 years apart. Lena and Pete share the same birthday, July 16th. So it's pretty crazy. A decade's passed since the first time we heard a baby cry that was ours. And they look the same. He just looks like a Powell. But Pete Oliver, 6 pounds, 6 ounces, 18 and a half inches long. For us, that's tiny, tiny. We've never had a baby that small. And he's got lungs. But mom's doing great. And so we're going to be on vacation next Sunday. I won't be here. So you'll meet Pete in probably 3 weeks, or 2 more weeks. So thank you for keeping our family in our prayers, in your prayers. But it's been a great, very, very transitional week for our family, to say the least. So let me pray, and then I'm going to read to you from Galatians chapter 4. Father, would you be glorified now as we set our mind and our hearts and our eyes on your word? Would you work in our midst? Would you help us to understand this passage? In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, before I read, disclaimer. The first half is going to make sense. The second half of the passage is going to get really confusing fast. In fact, I knew we might be having a baby sometime around here, so I asked David Royes, who's preaching somewhere else this morning. He's a campus minister in our church. I said, Dave, would you preach around, you know, this time? And I think we'll be in Galatians chapter 4. He said, nope, not if I have to preach on Hagar and Sarah. We're on Hagar and Sarah. So he was wise. He timed it right, but it's a little complicated. Track with me. We'll try to make it simple, but it's important what we're going to look at together. So hear God's word. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am. Verse 12. For I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Confusing part. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had 2 sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are 2 covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. And she is our mother, for it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son. For the son of the slave woman shall not inherit the son with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. We'll get there. We'll get there. All right, if I were to ask this question, especially after that reading, how many of you like dinner parties? Okay, yeah, great. How many of you would want to invite the Apostle Paul to one of your dinner parties? Have you ever, you know who I'm talking about? The guy at the dinner party who starts out and he's got a good story, people are attracted to him, and then he just doesn't stop. He tells the next layer and people start to kind of go away. And then the hardiest of people stick with him and he goes to the next layer and he's still going. He's obviously amped about whatever it is he's talking about. And then more people walk away. And hours later, you look over at your dinner party guest and he's got like two or three people sitting in the corner saying, just shoot me and get it over with. How do I get out of this conversation? Because he's still going. That's Paul. Except he's not talking politics. He's not talking about sports. He is so enraptured with the theme of freedom in the gospel that he just doesn't stop. He just keeps on going and going and going. And what we're going to look at here for a second is the reason you and I would want Paul to be at our dinner party is because of who he was as a man and the way he related to people. That's verse 12 through verse 20. He was a great friend who told the truth to the people he loved. But then the reason we would question if we wanted him at our dinner party is verses, 21 to 31. This guy just doesn't stop, does he? So what you have here, this allegory, this Hagar-Sarah story, we'll try to make sense of it and make it real simple at the end of our time together. It's Paul, like he just has another thought jump into his head. And he's on a roll, so why not say the next thing that's on his mind about just how free we should be in Christ? That's what he does with the Hagar and Sarah story. So we'll get there. We would want Paul at our dinner party because of how he was in relationship with people. And so if you have an outline in front of you, what we see in these first early verses is how does the gospel look in life? I wish there were more of us here this morning because I think this is so important, but God has you here, he has me here. How does the gospel look like in life? It looks like relationships. That's your outline point. It looks like relationships. As we grow as a church, we are going to see the Lord in our midst primarily through relationships, or we're going to crash and burn and wonder what in the world the church is for in the first place. It'll be one of those two things. And when we were 30 people and then 50 people, and I mean, we're just slowly growing. It's Emmaus. We're in no hurry here. We just want to do it right. We just want to do it right. You know what it comes down to is, will we tip toward faithful relationships or will we tip away from that toward what is easier, run from conflict, et cetera, et cetera. So look with me really carefully about the kind of relational guy that the Apostle Paul was. How does the gospel look like in the realm of relationships? It looks like something very, very powerful. So I would encourage you to put two different words down. I didn't know where the sermon was going, so I didn't flesh out the outline because I didn't know how the week was going to go and if I'd be sleeping. So who cares what I write down, right? True and false relationships. What we have in verses 12 to 20 is a depiction of two different types of relationships. Paul's relationship with the Galatians, was one of truth. And then he gives a snippet in verse 17 and 18 about the false relationships of the Judaizers, those who'd come in and were infiltrating the church and trying to mess with the gospel. So let's look in verse 12 to 16 and verse 19 and 20 at the kind of relationship that the gospel totally sparks in the midst of the church. It's actually a beautiful, beautiful passage. And before we look, I need to ask you this. Are you in healthy relationships? Do people want to be in a relationship with you? Just maybe think about that before we start. Do you leave a trail of people behind you and wonder why? It's because they're all idiots, that's why. Just kidding. Sorry. How are you in relationships? The realm of relationship is an extremely sensitive place to tread into, and it's of utmost importance. In fact, plug for the fall at West Valley, we're going to talk about basic Christianity. If you want to know what we're supposed to look like as Christians, let's go real basic. And guess what the first thing we're going to spend time on in the fall is? People should know whether you're a Christian just basically by looking at your relationships, how you are with others. Proof's in the pudding, and that's what we see here. the realm of relationships. So be honest with yourself as you interact here and see what Paul was like in relationships. So he starts out and he shares his depth of love. Notice he starts out, he calls them brothers. It's a terminology of family. And then down in verse 19, he's going to call them little children. When I first became an ordained pastor and I went into our presbytery meeting, guess what everybody calls each other? Brothers and fathers, right before anybody speaks. Brothers and fathers. And I remember going like, wow, I'm scared to be in this place because I'm like an infant. And that means everybody here is my father because I'm the youngest man in the room. It was just terms of respect and deference and honor. Brothers, I have something to share with you because we're knit. Fathers. Fathers in the faith, those who've been faithful for 40 years, I'm a little peon and I have my opinions. Fathers, I want to know how to respectfully engage you in conversation. So just notice the love and respect Paul has. Brothers and fathers, verse 12 and verse 19. So there's this depth of love that only familial terminology can describe. By the way, when you're in a familiar relationship with someone, it's very unconditional because they share your name and they can't go away. So it's also tough, right? In the church. Second thing we see, other than this depth of love that's got family words to describe it, how about the exposure of self that we see from Paul? Look at verse 12. He says, very boldly, become as I am because I became as you are. What does that mean? Sounds kind of arrogant a little bit. I think what he's saying is, the reason I can walk away from what I knew of Judaism and into the middle of Galatia to a church planted among Gentiles and Jewish people alike is because who I once was has been totally changed. I'm not dependent on what the Israelites and the Jerusalemites think of me. I just want to come to be with you and share Jesus. That freedom is very powerful. It's really changed who I am. Would you become as I am and just relate to each other that way? There's power there. There's no image you have to keep up. Become as I am. I became as one of you. Would you become like that? Ultimately, he's going to say we become as Christ. But notice the more interesting part of the passage. Starting there in the very next verse, in verse 13. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. You ever heard about Paul's physical health struggles? 2 Corinthians 12, he says he's got a thorn in the side. He asked God to take it from him. No one knows what this thorn in the side was. People look to this passage in Galatians and say, Paul must have had a visible problem. That's actually what he says. He says, when you saw me, you didn't scorn and despise me. Whatever the problem was that the Apostle Paul struggled with, it was visible to others. In fact, later on he's going to say, you would have gouged your eyes out for me because you loved me so much. Some commentators have said, Paul must have had like an eye issue. Maybe he was blind, and he could, I mean, mostly blind, and couldn't see. But they didn't scorn or despise him for the problem. I don't know if that's the case. Others say that that gouge your eye out statement is just like saying, you would have taken the shirt off your back. You know, this is just a little bit more intimate. You would have gouged your eyes out for me. That's how much love and affection we shared together. We don't know the issue, but we do know this. Something about Paul's health caused him to be in Galatia. Either he was passing through and came under some physical ailment, and he stayed in Galatia, and then he started preaching and declared the gospel, and that's when the church was planted in the first place. Or, so he contracted some physical problem before he got there and had to go there, or while he was there doing his ministry, praising the Lord, he had to stay longer than he expected because of some physical problem that showed up. We don't know, but it was visible. Now, let's just try that on for size here. In relationship, there must be self-exposure. How many of you are going through something physiologically, emotionally, relationally, and you are hoping that, not that everything has to be shared all the time, but you're hoping no one ever knows? Nobody. Nobody needs to know what I'm going through. And Paul starts out and says, you know what? When I showed up at Galatia, I was totally exposed. I couldn't hide my problems. It's also the same way he deals with his spiritual realities when he says, yes, I was a murderer once upon a time. I don't even hide it. I was a murderer before Christ came and changed me. Exposure is a part of a relationship, and that's here. How about truth? Look in verse 16. He says, am I now your enemy because I told you the truth? We've talked about it, but the truth that he's declared to them is he said to them, don't think that if you try to perfectly keep the law of God and do all the circumcision, the ceremonial regulations, etc., that suddenly God's going to say, yep, you're on my team, well done. The law can't be met by a sinner. We need Christ, and he's the fulfillment of the law for us. So Paul showed up, and in this letter he's saying, I'm going to tell you the truth about the law. If you think your keeping of it will be the only thing that defines you, you're wrong. In fact, you're far from Christ now because you're not even depending on him anymore. That's the truth, Paul declared. And he says, are you going to count me as your enemy because I showed up to tell you the truth? How many of you have visceral reactions to others who share a perception of your life that you would say is not in accordance with the truth of your own perception? If someone comes to you and says, hey Jim, I want to talk to you about some of the actions I've seen in you, some of the attitudes I've seen in you, some of the responses I've experienced from you, and I say, there's the door. I know who I am. Yeah, but Jim, we've had a faithful friendship over these years. Yeah, don't talk to me about me. See, Paul's saying, I tell the truth to people I love. I'm sharing with you the truth that this is dangerous. You think you're free falling. You just don't have a parachute on, and I'm the one telling you that you're in trouble. I don't mind sharing with this. None of my children are in the room, but recently this week, we've had a great week, but it's been kind of stressful. Corey and I were talking, observing our children and how they play. And because of the way the week's gone, we've done a lot more of this. Just go play. Just go play. I'm going to help Mommy with Pete. She's taking a nap. I got Pete. You know what? Just go play. Go play with your sister, Ori. We've done a lot of that this week. We felt very much, it's not been all our best week. We've watched our kids play, and when they play, guess what they do? They spend most of the time giving rules to each other. Okay, I'll do this. You have to do that. And when you do that, I'll do this. And they fight the whole time about how they don't like each other's rules. What do you think I do when I show up on the scene? I just trump all the rules and I give them mine. And so Corey and I were talking. She said, Jim, I've watched the kids play. All they do is make rules. I think they get that from us. I don't know that we've helped them process the way we want. Not the thing you want to hear when you have a 4-day-old baby and you're wondering what his life's going to be like as he grows up in your home. That's truth, isn't it? My children have learned how to be rule makers because of the rule maker. I wonder how I relate to God. Now I got to peel the onion a deeper layer. There's a part of me that says, Corey, I know who I am. I know I love my kids. I know I struggle with being gracious. Leave me alone. You're now my enemy because you told the truth. The best relationships are one in which we look at another and we say, tell us the truth when I'm on the edge of a cliff. Even when I don't think I'm there. And that's what Paul's saying to the Galatians. I did that. I'm doing that in this very letter. And then finally, how about anguish? If you've got truth that defines a good relationship, how about anguish? Do you see the verse 19 and 20? Paul talks about how he says, my little children, I'm again in the anguish of childbearing because of you. Talk about a funny week to have to preach on the anguish of childbearing. I got to see it again. Sorry, Corey. She was awesome. It was only 2 hours. She was the best. But I will tell you, something is supposed to happen after the anguish of childbearing. There's supposed to be a baby, and the anguish of the childbearing is supposed to be done. And what Paul is saying is, when I showed up in Galatia, my little children, I had anguish that you were defining yourself by a law you couldn't keep, and I birthed you, if you will. In the gospel, I was before the Lord trembling with anguish. You're going to make me do it all over again because what was supposed to happen naturally didn't happen naturally because here we are again, time to birth you again because no new life has happened. That's what he's saying. You've gone back to defining yourself by a law you can't keep. You're not resting on Jesus Christ and his righteousness as your salvation, and I have to birth you again. And then he says the most amazing thing. I'm going to keep doing that until Christ is formed in you. This is the kind of relationship you want to be in, where someone is in anguish over your and my immaturity and that Christ isn't formed in us yet. That is a beautiful relationship to be in. In fact, I think we could say, here's another plug for our fall series, basic definition of Christianity, Christ is formed in you. Anything less than that, we are still in immaturity. Christ has not yet formed himself fully, that in conflict, in conversation, in dealing with the lusts of the world, basic Christianity says, Christ's been formed in me. That's what it looks like. And Paul says, you know what the heart of a pastor is? Only one of our elders is here today. Deacons, Sunday school teachers, you know what the heart of a person in ministry should be? I will be in anguish over and over and over and over and over and over again until Christ is formed in you. Even when the heart of a person says, can I be done now? Like, they're not getting it. They're making me feel immature because I'm so mad at their immaturities. That's what it feels like to live in a broken world. And Paul says, no. No, I'm going to be in anguish for you over and over and over and over until new life actually happens, because that's the goal. And if you want to define yourself by the law, you won't have any new life. You'll just have a list you can never keep. I'm going to be in anguish until that new life is birthed in you. And we see in chapter 6, Paul's going to talk about that nothing counts except new creation. That's where we're headed as the book closes out. So I just wanted to showcase this relationship for a second and say, do you know, Paul, these are the goods in relationship. How does the gospel look in life? It looks like relationships in which people are in anguish over one another, not to change each other because they want to control each other, because they love Christ. And Christ formed in you will set you free. And if Christ isn't formed in you, you'll be a slave. And I'll tell the truth when you're on the edge of a cliff. And I want you to tell me the truth when I'm on the edge of a cliff, until Christ is formed in me. I've spent my week begging God that he'll make us that kind of a church. When everybody kind of comes back together, who will we be relationally? Because, see, Paul shows the opposite, doesn't he, in verse 17 and 18. What does he say about these false teachers that have come in? He says, they make much of you. They make much of you, but not because they really think much of you. They're making much of you so that you will make much of them. And they want you to be shut out. They essentially want to cut you out of their life, and they want to cut you certainly out of my life. They're going to build you up so you'll turn around and build them up, and it's really about them, not about you. So a false relationship looks the exact opposite of what Paul says about his relationship. A false relationship is one of flattery and manipulation. Here's the thing. He's not writing to a group of colleagues in a bunch of cubbies in downtown wherever. He's writing to the church. And he's saying, you haven't even noticed that those who make you feel best are false teachers flattering you to manipulate you. And where's it happening? In the house of God. So one of the key applications of this whole passage is we need to hear warning about how easy it is for all the relationships in the church to be completely on their head and to not be God glorifying. You have true and you have false relationships. How does the gospel look? It looks like relationship. If we were just to pause here, which we will, and you want to write an application out, I want you to write the name of anybody in your life that you would say has evidenced the gospel in their relationship with you, where you've received this kind of truth. And maybe also go the other layer, which is to say, is there anyone that you think you have sought to be this kind of a friend to? But if we're afraid of conflict, we're afraid of speaking truth, we're afraid to be in anguish for another person because it's very distracting to our schedule, what naturally ends up happening quite subliminally is we start to flatter each other to make each other feel good on the outside. And then we start to manipulate others to do what we want because we know what works and how the flattery actually maybe paid off a little bit. We felt good about what they now think of us. It's so subliminal. So how does the gospel look in life? It looks like relationships. Now, I told you that was the part that we could understand. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the next section. I want to try to just tie the two together. Here's the thing. Can any of us concoct relationships that look like this? No. There's nothing that we have in our own human resources to craft a relationship like what Paul says the gospel has done in him. Jesus Christ has loved him this way. He can love the Galatians this way. Jesus Christ has loved you this way. You can love others this way. But it doesn't start with human resources. It starts with God's work in our life. And that's the whole point of this whole Hagar, Sarah, next thing that Paul launches into. And so let's launch into it for a second. Just like we had two relationships, a false one and a true one, how does the gospel sound in the law? Well, it sounds like covenant, which is a biblical word for God's way of relating to us. And so you've got to understand what's going on. You have Paul very perplexed about the fact that the Galatians aren't free, that there's been these false teachers that have come in, and they've basically said, you need to obey the law and stop just thinking about Jesus. And Paul says, okay, if you want to talk about the law, have you read the law? Do you know what it actually says about slavery versus freedom? And then he brings up some names that they would be familiar with. He brings up the name of Hagar, who is standing opposite of Abraham's wife, Sarah. Hagar was Sarah's servant. He talks about how Abraham had two sons. Ishmael was born to Hagar, his slave. Isaac was born to Sarah, his wife. Okay, gets complicated real quick if you don't know the Old Testament. Let me narrow it down to this. What Paul does next is he says, you know what? There is nothing we can do by our own human resources. In fact, there's a story about a guy named Abraham, and what we see is the way God works. God made a promise to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12 that he would be the father of many who are blessed by him. And Abraham believed God, and it was counted as righteous. And in that promise, God said to Abraham, you're going to have your name, your seed, spread across the whole earth. It's a seed of faith. Well, Genesis chapter 15, Abraham says, God, you made a promise that I'd have a child and have a seed. I'm old. My wife is old. It's not happening. Maybe Eleazar, my servant from Damascus, maybe if he has a child, since I own Eleazar, then it'll be my child, and that's how you're going to fulfill your promise, right? God says, no, Abraham. I'm actually going to give a child to your wife in her old age, and from that, the seed of Christ will come. From that, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Just trust me. I'm going to give you a child. That's chapter 15. How did Abraham and Sarah act in faithfulness? Well, they didn't. Because in Genesis chapter 16, the very next chapter, Sarah says to Abraham, I'm really old. I don't think this is going to happen. God might have said he was going to do it, but it doesn't seem to be happening. So why don't I just give my slave Hagar to you? You have a child with her. Since we own Hagar, it'll be as if it's your seed. And off we go. We'll help God fulfill his promises. And so Hagar has a child. It's the seed of Abraham. His name is Ishmael. What does Hagar do right away? And Ishmael do right away? They rub it in Sarah's face. You can't have a child. I get to have his child. I'm pretty much the one. And so what you have there in Galatians 4 is Paul saying, now wait a second. Hagar did indeed have Ishmael, but it was a child of the flesh. Do you see that? Oops, turn the pastor's phone off. Child of the flesh. But Sarah, when she eventually had Isaac 14 years later, he was the child of promise. Because God made a promise that in your old age you'll have a child, and I'll bless all the nations of the earth through that child. Christ is going to come from that seed. So what you have in this whole complicated thing is very simple. Ready for this? What Paul is saying is those who are enslaved to the law essentially are like children of Hagar, like Ishmael, and essentially rely on their own flesh to get things done. Those who believe in the gospel are like children of Sarah, who eventually waited on Isaac to come, which was essentially God keeping his promises. So you could draw a line right down the center, and basically this whole complicated section is saying there's two different types of people in the world. Those who rely on their own resources to accomplish God's promises, and those who actually wait on divine intervention for God to break through and keep his promises. And in Genesis 21, verse 1, it is as John Piper said, it's a short little verse with a whole lot of God in it. Genesis 21, 21 essentially says that the Lord, I'll read it to you. Hear this. The Lord visited Sarah just as he'd said. And the Lord did to Sarah just as he'd said. The child of promise was Isaac. And so what Paul's saying, let's say, all you who read the law, who say you got to keep the law to satisfy God, understand what the law did. It created a bunch of slaves who were children of Hagar, who were brothers of Ishmael, who essentially defined themselves by their what they could do in their own resources. But God's children, the one he made a covenant of promise with, are essentially the children of Isaac, metaphorically speaking, by faith. Sarah just had to wait for God to break in. She couldn't make her body ready to have a baby at age 100. And then we could see the same layer happens. He says there's two mountains. Mount Sinai was the law. There's Mount Zion, where God's going to break in and set up his kingdom. And he's just carrying the same parallel down. What happened at Sinai? God gave his law. What did the law keepers eventually do? They turned it into their list of things to do by their own human resources to honor God. So that's why Paul's putting that in the category of Hagar. And then goes down and says there's the city of Jerusalem. The Jerusalemites are the ones who went to Galatia and said, you need to keep the law. It's the hotbed of Pharisaical legalism. And so Paul's saying, what's going on in Jerusalem below? Just like with Ishmael, human resources to satisfy God. Where the Jerusalem that's going to come down from above, where we're going to dwell when Christ returns to set up his city, it's going to be because God broke in contrary to what humans could do in their own resources. So, sorry for all the complication, but I want to make it simple. Here's the point. Human resources or divine intervention? That's it. All the complicated Old Testament context, human resources, Ishmael, God breaks in with promises, Isaac. Paul says, can I just tell you one more time? You're not free because of your keeping the law by your own human resources. You're free because God broke into the world by divine intervention with his son Jesus, who kept the whole law. So they're showing up and they're saying, these Judaizers are showing up and saying, you want to be children of Abraham? Keep the law. Paul goes, yeah, you'll be a child of Abraham. You'll just be Ishmael. But Isaac, the son of promise, God did something that humans could never do. Let's just link the relationship to the covenant parts. I know I'm short on time. I know this was confusing. And I'm blaming it on lack of sleep. How hard is it for us to concoct the kind of relationships where Jesus Christ has changed who we are and how we relate to others? We don't have the resources to love like that, do we? But if you keep the law, muster up all the strength you can do, try really hard, you might for a moment come up with enough rules that you think for a moment you could keep that would make you a friend that relates to people the way Paul does here. That would be to be like Ishmael. That would be like being a slave. It wouldn't happen anyway. Or, God, make me the kind of person who loves others sacrificially, radically like Jesus loved me, like Paul loved the Galatians, like we should love each other. If that's going to happen, I need you to break into history the way you broke into Sarah's womb, the way you broke into this earth to set up your city of Jerusalem, the way you're going to break into the earth once again to set up the heavenly Jerusalem. Break into my heart to make me new so that I'm not a slave to my human resources, but I'm a vessel of your change. Freedom is not the icing on the cake of Christianity. It's the essence of it. But freedom only comes when we understand that God has broken into history over and over and over again. And when he broke into history with his son, the slavery to the law is out the window. Do you know that freedom? Do you understand with me this morning that yes, the flesh is always going to persecute us, just like Ishmael persecuted Isaac. Yes, you and I are always going to struggle with the fact that if we could just make a list and keep it, and make others around us keep it too, life would be hunky-dory. That's that persecution of the flesh saying, can I just enslave you again, when what we really want is to say, God, break into my heart, set me free from your law, set me free from all of my laws, set the people around me free from my laws. I don't want to be a child of Hagar. I don't want to be a slave to the flesh. I don't want to rely on human resources for the rest of my forever to find my identity. Break in and be the one who defines me the way that you see your son, Jesus Christ. Everything's going to change when we look at Galatians 5 and 6. Paul's going to get really practical. This is the last really complicated part of the book. Because he just can't stop saying it enough. When you're offered freedom by faith in Christ, why do you keep enslaving yourself? When you're offered freedom from the law because Jesus met it for you, why are you trying to be Hagar's son or daughter? It doesn't make any sense, but we keep going back to it. Why? Because we're bent on defining ourselves by how our resources are spent in this world. Because who gets the props if we do it by our own human resources? We do. Who will congratulate us for how great we are? Everyone. We love to be known by how we spend our human resources, whether it's money, time, skills, gifts, maybe even attitude. I'm going to walk into a room and make everybody smile. But if it's my work, I'm just being Ishmael. God's not pleased with it, and I'm actually enslaved to what it is that I think will set me free. So thank you for tracking with me in kind of a complicated passage, but the proof will be in the pudding in our relationships. Are the people at West Valley free? Are the students at Kutztown University, Muhlenberg College, free because how we treat them? Or are we enslaving others by flattering them so that they have to perform for our standard because we don't know how to get out of our own slavery? Because we're not Isaac like we think we are. We're just Ishmael. So let me pray, and would God change us fully in Christ. Father, would you be glorified today to help us understand whose child we actually are? Would we be like Isaac, the son of promise? And because he was the son of promise, all of his seed and himself could live freely before you. Would we not be like those who define ourselves according to our own self-reliance and our own keeping of a law, our own keeping of a standard, and so be stuck forever in our own definition of how well we've done? Would you set us free from that? And we ask that you primarily do that in this church, in the realm of relationships, by sacrificing for one another, by telling the truth to one another in love, by gouging our eyes out, gouging our hearts out, being in anguish over and over and over and over with those who are struggling to grow into maturity. Help us to do that, to show our freedom in relationship, that we are not slaves, we are sons and daughters of you. Give us that gift, we pray, by faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you stand with me now in song?